our attention to the Word of God. If you'd open your copy of God's Word to Psalm 123. Let's hear the Word of the Lord together. Song of Ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Let's pray. Lord, we come and we again confess. We need you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would come now with expectancy, that you would fulfill our need now as we hear your word to us this morning. Lord, I pray that you would draw our eyes in the next minutes to you as you have put yourself and your glory and your power and your great mercy on display for us in your word. Would you draw our eyes to you during this time? Father, we ask for the help of your Spirit, that he would glorify Jesus by holding him up before our eyes and opening our hearts to behold him now. We pray in his name. Amen. We take one more step on our journey through these Psalms of Ascent this morning. One more step along the path, further up and further in toward the Lord God Almighty as he's holding himself out to us in his word. And here we can, here we encounter familiar terrain, the familiar terrain of the pilgrim. And the familiar terrain of the pilgrim in the course of God's word across the pages of time, the familiar thing that we encounter here is the scorn and condescension, the mockery of the proud of this world. If you've walked very long at all with the Lord, if you have spent very much time at all in his word, if you've spent very much time at all reflecting on God's dealings with his people, you will recognize as very familiar the reality of the opposition of the world to the people of God. There ought to be a familiarity with this reality in our experience and in the pages of Scripture. And indeed, we've encountered this theme again and again this year. And it's the mercy and kindness of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ to hold these things before our eyes over and over again. So I hope and I pray this morning as we look at this theme again that you will not pull back and think, yeah, we heard that already. That came up over and over in 1 Peter as we saw the reality of the sufferings of God's people. That came up again and again through Ezra and Nehemiah as we saw the reality of the opposition of the world to the people of God. There is a reason that we encounter this theme over and over and over again in the Scriptures. Because it is the reality for the people of God, and God in His mercy and kindness has seen fit to provide for us all the resources, all of the help, all of the instruction that we need in order that we might be sustained when these things come upon us. Here in verses 3 and 4, we find the occasion for the prayer of the psalmist. We need to begin at the end of this psalm, lest we spend all of our time looking at the provision and the solution, and only at the end find out what is the occasion for the cry and the plea of the psalmist. And the occasion for the prayer is given to us here at the end. What was the situation that called forth this plea for mercy that we find at the center of the psalm here at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3? Our eyes look to the Lord our God till He has mercy upon us. And the central plea there at the beginning of verse 3, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. We notice it there in that little word that comes right after the plea, that little word, for. Why does the psalmist, why do these pilgrims cry out for mercy? For we have had more than enough of contempt. More than, you see that there? They've been filled, they've been satiated with contempt, the contempt of those who oppose the people of God. Our soul, they say in verse 4, has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease. And so we see that the occasion for this plea for mercy is the experience of the people of God of the contempt and the scorn of who? They're described in two ways. Contempt and scorn is the experience, and the people who are acting in contempt towards the people of God, the people who scorn the people of God, are described in two ways here in verse 4 as those who are at ease, as those who have all sufficiency. They have no need, it seems, in their lives. They have all the comforts and all the things that they could possibly want or need. They are at ease and they are proud. You see there that at the end of verse 4, we've had more than enough of the contempt of the proud. And we're told in the Scriptures that this will be the experience of the people of God across the ages until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. If the world hates you, Jesus says in John chapter 15, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, because of that, in light of that, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. people of God will experience the opposition, the scorn, the contempt of the world because of the name of Jesus. Because we are identified with the Messiah, because we are identified with the crucified Jesus Christ, we will be hated by the world. There are many reasons for the disdain and the scorn of the world upon the people of God. God, for the believer, is at the center of the universe, and humanity is not. God is the determiner of what is good and right and true and beautiful, and humanity is not. God tells us who He is. We don't tell Him who He is. And God tells us who we are. We don't determine who we are for ourselves. All of these things invite the scorn and the contempt of the world, of people who do not like to be told that there is an objective reality outside of themselves, that there is a creator to whom they are accountable, that there is right and wrong, good and bad, true and false, that there is evil, and that they are evil. All of these realities invite the contempt and the scorn of the world for upon those who see, by the grace of God, these things as He has revealed them to us and hold them to be true and to be dear. And so, we're told in the Scriptures that we ought not to be surprised when opposition comes, that we ought not to be surprised when the trial comes, that we ought not to be surprised when we experience the contempt and the scorn of the world. Now, what I want to invite you to consider this morning as you sit here is your response to the experience of these things in your life. We have probably, most of us, not experienced these things to the extent that many of our brothers and sisters through the world and through redemptive history have experienced them. But all of us, I would say, as believers, in some measure have experienced these things in some way at some time. And I would invite you now to consider your response. How has your heart, or also, how has your flesh responded when you have had people act in contempt against you? When people have scorned you for the sake of the name of Christ? When people have perhaps mocked you? When they have looked down upon you because of the things that you believe? What are your temptations? Are you tempted to pull back and withdraw? To kind of close yourself off and just kind of run away from this kind of experience? Perhaps in your flesh, as you've experienced the scorn of the world, you've been tempted to respond in kind, to look down upon those pagans. Consider how your heart has responded to these realities. Scorn and condescension, contempt, can produce all kinds of things in us. All kinds of things that we need to flee from, that we need to be delivered out of. It can be very disillusioning. you might have your gaze drawn to those who are opposing you in this way, those who are speaking evil of you, those who are perhaps slandering you. And all you can think of is the things that they've said about you or the things that they've done to you or the way that they've treated you. And it can be very confusing. You might even be tempted to reconsider those realities that you've held dear. Reconsider your trust and hope in Christ because of the pressures of the scorn and disdain of your peers in school or your coworkers or maybe that one family member who's an unbeliever and just brings the heat every time you're together against these silly and foolish things that you hold so dear. We might be tempted to look at those things and to mull them over and to stew in those realities, or we might be tempted to turn the gaze inside and just wonder if any of this is even true. But our psalm this morning provides a different avenue. It provides a different place to fix our gaze in light of these things. So turn your attention up to verse 1 of our psalm. Turn your attention to verse 1. The psalmist says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." The gaze of the Christian on the journey towards God and His kingdom. The gaze of the Christian in the midst of the trials and persecutions and oppositions that will come against us in this life needs to be drawn up and out and away from ourselves to someone else. Notice the character of this gaze. First of all, the gaze that will bring hope and help to you in the midst of these things is a gaze that recognizes your position in relation to God. Notice that the psalmist lifts his eyes up to the Lord. The psalmist recognizes his position in relation to God. O you who are enthroned in the heavens, we must recognize our position in relation to God. The gaze of the psalmist is drawn up and out and away to the one who is enthroned, the one who sits on his throne in the heavens. Our great need is to recognize that we are on earth and there is a king who reigns in the heavens. The vision that we need is the vision of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah, in his vision, he sees the glorious Lord seated high and lifted up. Envision a throne, not just at the height of a great castle up raised up on the stage. But we have to envision the throne as the psalmists regularly envision it, that the throne is in the heavens. And its foundations sit above all that is created. And the Lord is so high and exalted that indeed all that we see this earth is but as a footstool to Him. He reigns on high in unapproachable light in His glory. These seraphim, these grand and glorious creatures that we can hardly comprehend constantly, day and night, minute by minute, hour by hour, from time in eternity, cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The psalmist recognizes the exalted, enthroned Lord. And he acknowledges and knows that He is on the earth and the Lord is lifted up high. And so his gaze is drawn up and away from himself and to the reigning Lord. We need a vision of our great Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, enthroned at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling over this world. We need our gaze to be drawn up and out to Him. And we need to see our position. We need to see our position. Consider the words in Ecclesiastes 5:2. "Be not rash with your words, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in the heavens and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." The preacher reminds us in Ecclesiastes to consider our position. Remember where you are. You are on earth. You are made of dust, and the Lord is in heaven. Therefore, let your words be few. Do not approach Him as one who has forgotten your position. Rather, look up to Him as someone who knows that you are on the earth and He is exalted, enthroned, and reigning in heaven. You need to remember your position. We need to also note the posture of the psalmist. Not just the position of the psalmist down on earth, looking up to the one who's exalted and enthroned, reigning in heaven, but also the posture of the psalmist. Notice what he says in verse 2, "Behold, behold, let there be attention given to this. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God." We must remember our posture. Consider the posture of the psalmist, the posture of a servant, the posture of one who is dependent, one who recognizes that they have a need and that they have no way to fulfill those needs. One who recognizes that they are lowly and they look to one who is great. You know, it's interesting, many commentators from the 16th and 17th, even the 18th century, they look at this image here of the servant and the maidservant, and they right away want to talk about looking to the master for instruction. And so they'll draw out the reality in their day in the East that the master of the house or the mistress of the house would give instruction through hand signals. And so they reflect long on the posture of the servant of the Lord as one who is looking to their Lord for his direction, to simply be ready to obey his every command. And clearly in Scripture, we do look to the Lord as the one who gives us our every command and our every order and our every instruction. And we look with eyes of obedience upon him, but it's strange to me that they draw that out because it seems to be quite foreign to the context of the psalm. I don't think the psalmist is drawing out the image of a servant who's looking to their master for instructions in order to be obedient, but one who's looking to their master as the one who provides all that they need. The hand of the master is the hand from which their food and their shelter and their protection comes. And so the posture of the believer toward God is one of a servant towards the master. We must remember the appropriate posture with which to approach the King of Glory, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Sovereign God of the universe. We always approach with the posture of a servant, the posture of dependency. The servant does not come to the master making demands. The servant does not come to the master asking for what is owed to them. We're talking about slaves here, those who have no rights whatsoever and are completely at the mercy of the one that they serve. Friends, that is the posture of every human being towards God Almighty. You come with no rights. You come with no claim. The only way you can come is as one who has nothing, dependent upon the one who has everything. The difference, beloved, here is the difference between a rich kid who looks down his nose at everyone around him, including those people within his very own household, even his mother and father, because he is entitled and demanding, thinking that he deserves all the privileges and comforts that he has by virtue of his family name. The difference is between that kid and the orphan who's been gathered up off the street into the kind and wealthy home of a family and given all the privileges and who knows that he deserves nothing, that he does not have a claim or a right or a title, but that he has been welcomed in by nothing of his own self. Just imagine for a minute the story of the prodigal son as it illustrates the difference between dependent reliance upon the grace and mercy of God and one who comes with presumption. Notice that in the story of the prodigal son, when the son comes to his senses and thinks, "What in the world am I doing? I've squandered all of this, and even the servants in my father's house, they are never without, they never lack. I will go to my father, and I will say, I have sinned against heaven and against you." Would you take me as a servant in your house? Sometimes we skip to the end and we forget that the posture of the prodigal son is right and good, because we see the way that the father just won't even hear it and welcomes him into his home. The wonder of the grace and mercy of the Father, but we skip ahead to that reality and we forget that it was right and good for the Son to return in this repentant humility. He does not waltz in. The Father does not come out of the field into the kitchen and find the prodigal rummaging through the fridge and say, "Oh, hey, Dad, I came back. I knew you were gracious and kind, and so I just thought I'd come help myself." That is not the way we approach God, beloved. You come as one who can only say, "Against heaven and against you, I have sinned. What can I do but say, Lord, would you take me as a servant?" And then we wonder at the grace of the Father who says, "Come in, my beloved child. Come in." Our plea is the plea of mercy. The plea of this psalm is the plea of mercy. We can demand nothing of God. We can claim nothing from Him. We can only come with empty hands in verse 3 and say, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us." If you have never cried out to God for mercy, perhaps it is because you have not recognized your emptiness, that you've not recognized. You've been maybe more characterized by verse 4, looking scornfully down at those Christians. You need to see that you have nothing, that you can come to God with nothing but the plea for mercy. Look now. Look now to Jesus lifted up on the cross. See your sins imputed to Him and punished in Him. See His righteousness available freely to you if you would just look. If you would just look to Him and cry out for mercy. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been acting like that prodigal, and yet the reason that you can't seem to find any assurance in your life, the reason you can't seem to find comfort, is because you keep giving yourself to sin, and then you find yourself back in the kitchen looking at God as if, like, "Yeah, I'm back, I'm here, I'm just taking what's mine." Because you've been presuming on the grace of God. My friend, would you turn this morning and look to Jesus? Lift your eyes up to the cross and then lift your eyes up to the heavens and see the risen Savior reigning and exalted. See the Lamb of God slain. The high priest now offering intercession at the right hand of the Father, pleading His precious blood for you, and cry out, "Lord, have mercy. Have mercy, Lord." Some theologies seem to present God as the one who's helpless, just waiting on people to come. Why won't they come? I've done everything I could. Look at this psalm. The one who can do nothing is you. Look up to God seated and enthroned in the heavens. As a servant looks to their master, cry out for mercy upon the one who is able to save you. The one who has all the power in Himself, who has all the sufficiency in Himself. The situation is reversed, my friends. God is able. You are the one who is unable, and you need him. So cry out to him, and you will find mercy, guaranteed on the cross of Jesus Christ. But notice that this is not the glance of one. You know, you imagine someone in a room and they're being charged by some kind of attacker, and then just looking around for something to help them, someone to help them, and they're just frantic. This is not that kind of glance. This is the steady gaze of faith, looking to the one that they know in their hearts by the work of the Spirit. They know here is where help comes from. Here is the one whose very character is gracious and compassionate. The one who says he will be gracious. It's not a frantic gaze, frantic looking around, but a steady gaze. And it's also not the looking of a moment. Notice what the psalmist says. In this manner, acknowledging our position here on earth, looking up to the exalted and reigning Lord, acknowledging our posture as that of a servant who comes with nothing, just simply empty hands to be filled, who comes with the cry of mercy. But look, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy upon us. This is not the glance of a moment, and then we look back at the troubles of the world, or we look back at our sin, or we look back at the reality of suffering and then despair again. This is not the look of a moment. We look until. This is a patient and persistent looking. Beloved, if you are to endure to the end, you must have your eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, exalted to the right hand of the Father, pleading his precious blood always and forever as your great high priest. And you must look and look and look and look till he has mercy upon you. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and at one point in your life you thought you looked to Jesus. You prayed some kind of a prayer when you were a kid. Didn't seem to do much. Didn't seem to change much in your life. Come empty-handed. Come recognizing that you have no claim, that you have no rights to demand, that you have no works to plead before the Father except works that condemn you. Come as a servant dependent and look. Look until the Lord has mercy upon you. Let's pray.